read in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. And verse 33. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Down the chapter to verse 39, one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. And just one more reading in the Gospel of John, chapter 19. John 19. Verse 25. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. And by the way, before we leave that verse, I think that there are four women referred to there rather than three. And that is his mother, Mary, and his mother's sister. Now that comma is not now delineating the name of his mother's sister, or you would have the very unusual situation of two women in the same family with the same name. So we have his mother, and then the second woman there is his mother's sister, and then we have Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And if you take this along with the synoptic recordings of the women who stood there, then you realize that his mother's sister would be the mother of the sons of Zebedee, James and John, and perhaps that indicates why she came and asked that her two sons would sit on his right hand and on his left. They would, by natural descent, be cousins of the Lord. Now verse 26, when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciples standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his own home. Well, for a little while this afternoon, I'd like to consider with you the sayings of the Lord Jesus from the cross. We are familiar, of course, that there are seven of them. I would like to relieve your mind that I'm not going to speak about all seven, just a few here. But if you just think for a moment of what words are intended to do, words are actually intended to communicate our thoughts. Unfortunately, we have become masters at cloaking our thoughts by a proper choice of words, maybe an improper choice of words. We can make sure that people don't read our real thoughts or opinions about something by skillfully crafting how we answer or how we speak or what we say. But of course, the Lord Jesus was never like that. So when you listen to his words, you are getting windows into his heart. You're allowed to see those things that were so delightful to the Father that he saw in his Son. There was no pretense. There was no hypocrisy. There were no disguises. His words expressed his thoughts. And so in those seven sayings, we are allowed to see something about what the Lord Jesus was like. And since what he is what we are supposed to be, then by seeing those sayings and what they represent, we can understand something of what God would have us to be. For instance, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, reminds me that we should be a forgiving people. When he looked down and said, Woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother, then I understand that we should be a caring people. Imagine in the midst of all the pains of Calvary that he had a solicitous care for his mother and would commit her to John to be cared for. And in the language to the dying malefactor, today shalt thou be with me in paradise, we should be an evangelical people, the Lord Jesus winning a soul even as he was suffering the pains of Calvary and about to undergo the wrath of God. And then on it would go, although I will not look at them all, when you have the Lord Jesus saying, my God, why didst thou forsake me? Whatever else that may mean. I remember an elder at home telling me, whenever you come across a passage and you don't understand what it means, see if you can eliminate what it does not mean. Well, we can eliminate, can't we? At least this much. I can't tell you what that cry means, but we can eliminate this much, that there was certainly no questioning the will of God, that the Lord Jesus was not expressing somehow that he was left alone and didn't expect it and that God had failed him. So it reminds me that we should be a trusting people. And of course, in that cry, when the Lord Jesus said, I thirst, it was not so much for the vinegar, but for the fulfilling of Scripture. He knew what the Word of God said. And so we should be a Scripture-filled people with the Word of God in our mind and heart. And in that it is finished cry, we have a man who, faithful to his God, went on and on until the work was done. And we should be a consecrated people, consecrated to the will of God. And then the serenity and peace that mark that final expression, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, reminds us of the peace that we should have as well in doing God's will. Now just notice that first one for a moment or two. The Lord Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now it is wonderful to me to come to a place like San Diego where you don't really know me and I don't really know you that well. It's different now back home. I would feel that if I got up and preached something that that people would be looking down the row at somebody else, he must have meant that for her because he knows about her or he knows about him. And so my hands are free. I can preach what I want to preach, and I know you're not going to sit there and say, ah, he knows, or somebody told him, because I don't know anything and wouldn't know what the assembly here needed or didn't need. So just think for a few moments then about the importance of being a forgiving people. The example that is set before us is high, because we are told in both Ephesians and Colossians that the example is divine persons. Even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you, Ephesians. Even as Christ forgave you, Colossians. So the example for the level of our forgiveness of one another is the level of divine persons. Even as God, even as Christ. Of course, we have some illustrations of that in the Word of God. You will recall that that David said, is there any yet of the house of Saul that I may show the grace of God to him for Jonathan's sake? For Jonathan's sake. And we just noticed, didn't that same expression occur in the book of Ephesians? Even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. So the thing that was motivating David was for Jonathan's sake. And his attitude toward Mephibosheth was going to be dictated by what he thought of Jonathan. And of course, that is in chapter 8 of 2 Samuel. And you will remember that in chapter 7, when David had wanted to build a house for God and was told that he could not, the prophet came back and said, but David, because this was in your heart, I will build a house for you. You wanted to build a house for me and you cannot because you're a man of blood. I will build a house for you. And the prophet brought the message from God that David's house would be the house through which the rulers of Israel would come and eventually the Messiah himself. And David was overwhelmed. And he went and he said it in the presence of God. And you'll remember that touching and poignant passage in chapter 7 where he says, is this the way of man, O Lord? Is this the way men treat other men, that you've spoken of your servant for a great while to come? Now he comes out of that being alone with God, and he says, now, where is someone that I can show the grace of God to? You see, he was overwhelmed at how graciously God had dealt with him. And because of that, and because of what he thought of Jonathan, he is showing this beneficent grace to a man who was linked with the house of his enemies. Now, is it possible that we've become so used to being saved, to being forgiven ourselves, that we have lost the wonder of it? And that we fail to allow ourselves to be gracious to others the way God has been gracious to us. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. Remember when Philemon got that letter, and he's reading about Onesimus, and he's being told in the letter to do this for Paul's sake. Receive him as myself. If he's wronged you or owes you aught, put it on my account. I won't tell you what you owe me, but whatever the debt is for that man between him and you, I will repay it. And so his attitude toward Paul would determine his attitude toward this former runaway slave. Now, I'm not talking about overlooking sin. I'm not even considering now or asking you to consider the idea of renewing the confidence of believers or anything about that. I'm just talking about our attitude toward those who have wronged us and whether we should be marked by bitterness or forgiveness. Listen to the language. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, on whose side was the crime? On whose side was the wrongdoing? I don't know any situation where blame does not go on both sides. I don't know any time where I have been offended at someone where I would not have to admit that part of the blame falls with me too. Not 100% him and zero me. I have wronged in some way, or I incited that remark, or I bear blame in this. But not in this situation. All the crime, all the wrongdoing was on their side. And yet the Lord Jesus says, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And notice, please, their coldness. How callous they were. If the attitude has ever come into my mind, imagine that he would do that after all I have done for him. Well, what did the Lord Jesus do for these people? Think of the thousands who ate bread that was never baked in an oven and fishes that never swam in the sea. Think of the lepers cleansed and the paralytic healed and the dead brought back to life and the blind getting their eyes open. Think of the hundreds and the thousands who had been blessed by him. And yet all he received back from them on this occasion was cold, icy hatred. Father, forgive them. And the cruelty that marked their response to him did not change his attitude. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, if you take that Ephesian and Colossian passage, you will notice a very interesting thing. That in Ephesians, we are told what should be put away. And this unforgiving spirit is part of the things that should be put away. Putting away all malice and guile and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. Be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. So in other words, there are barriers that will keep me from being a forgiving person. And I'm to put those barriers out of my life. There are things that will make me hard, metallic, unable to get along with, mean-spirited. The apostle exhorts us, put them away. Be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. But when you come to Colossians, it's not the things to put away, it's the things to put on. And this is the thing that caps all those virtues. And we are told in Colossians to put on mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so do ye. So you see, there are things that we need to put out of our life to be what God wants us to be. And there are things that we need to put on to be what God wants us to be. And one of the things we ought to be is a forgiving people, even as Christ. I want you to notice the idea of being a caring people, a people with a spiritual concern for one another. This is remarkable, isn't it? That in the midst of all that the Savior was passing through, that he should look down at Mary and see John standing beside her and be thinking about her future. Similarly, we should have a deep concern for one another. Now, you remember the case of Dorcas and the widows. And that when Dorcas died and Peter came, that those widows came in and they were in the death chamber and they were weeping and they were showing Peter the things that she had made. And when I think of Dorcas caring for those widows, I see the great lesson of showing concern and interest and care for people who can do nothing for me in return. And maybe that is a very good test of our Christianity. Caring for people who can do nothing for me in return. See, it's one thing if I'm kind to you and you're kind to me and all we're doing is just reversing things. Okay, whatever you give me, I'm going to give you something back out of my fullness. And widows? The abject, example of weakness in the Word of God, the fatherless and the widows? She's not thinking, you see. Her concern is not her gain, but God's glory. It's not, now if I help these people, what will I get back from it? She's not thinking about her gain. She is thinking about God's glory. And so she is reaching out to those people. Now when she dies, there are people standing around weeping. I'm sure somewhere, somebody in this world, if nobody else, my wife and children will weep for me if I die. But that's not what we have in Acts chapter 9. What we have in that chapter are people brokenhearted that this Christian has been taken from their midst. Why? Because of her spiritual concern for them, because of her kindness. I had a funeral some years ago, and I was trying to think how I could capture the personality of that man in preaching the gospel and then saying a few words about him. And my mind settled on a verse in the Proverbs that says, I'll give it to you, the literal rendering of it. The charm of a man is his kindness. The charm of a man is his kindness. Because when I thought of that man who had died, he was a very avuncular kind of person. In fact, we always called him Uncle Tom. And I can remember as a boy, his kindness to me. Maybe he wanted to get me out of his hair, but during the meetings at the Longport home, the annual dinners, I can remember times where he would just drop some quarters on my hand and say, go out and get yourself some candy bars. I think now as I look back, it was a subtle way of getting me out of the kitchen. But at any rate, I remembered his kindness to me. And then I remembered the days when the car would pull out outside our house. We had just had one child at the time, and it would be Uncle Tom. He had just thought to pick up a little toy truck for my son, and he'd stop off with that. What is that? Just a little thing like that? But you see, that was the way he was, his kindness. And there were people in that funeral service that day, and what they were thinking of was the kindness of that man to them. Charm of a man is his kindness. Will we be remembered because we had any kindness or care for other people? The widows, caring for those who can do nothing for us in return. But you remember the Samaritan going over to that man, the wounded, and he's coming over to where that man is, and he binds up his wounds. Now, this was no pulling over, changing a flat tire for somebody in the middle of the night. This was a commitment of time and money and energy. Because not only does he care for the man right there on the road, but then he goes to the inn with the man, sits by his bedside, cares for him at the inn, leaves money for him for the days ahead, and after that finally takes his leave. So I see a lesson in helping those who would never have helped me. Just reverse the story. Just put the Samaritan on the road first. And then bring along the priest, the Levite, and the Jewish man. And what happens in the story? Everything's the same. The priest comes along, takes a look, and says, a Samaritan? He's gone. The Levite comes by and says, Samaritan, he's gone. The Jew comes by. Ah, here's where the story changes. A Samaritan? He's gone. Samaritan comes by and looks and sees a Jew and doesn't say to himself, ah, it's a Jew. He goes over to him, binds up his wounds, and takes care of him. It is a picture of helping those who would never have helped me. Now, how far does your kindness go? When the people of God, when you know someone in difficulty, when you know someone who has been wounded, is your attitude, well, if the shoe was on the other foot, he never would call me. She never would stop to visit me. Do you see that the motivation here is not what would he have done? See that man lying there? The Samaritan is not standing in the roadside saying, a Jew. What would he have done? And I'll do what he would have done. Our motivation is, what would he have done? And I'll do what he would have done. And so he goes over to him. We have come to understand that parable to be a marvelous display of the heart of Christ under the guise of the Samaritan. But how is it now when it comes to us and our neighborly interest in one another, which is the thrust of the parable? Do we do what he would have done or what he would have done? Caring for the wounded. When you come to Abraham, it is the wayward, helping those who will always need help. Imagine Lot. Don't you think Lot should have known better than to pitch his tent towards Sodom?
Don't you think that the man should have had enough sense to understand that the character of Ur of the Chaldees from which they had come was being repeated and even worse in Sodom? And they had had to leave Ur of the Chaldees to enjoy the presence of God. So what sense was there now in gravitating toward the wicked cities of Gomorrah and Sodom? Why do that? And after accompanying with a man of God like Abraham, why turn now to the world? But like a whirlpool, it's drawing him in, and he's getting closer and closer, and he's being sucked in completely until finally, when Sodom and Gomorrah gets into trouble, Lot has so become a part of it that he's in trouble. What does Abraham do? Well, that's Lot for you. He should have known better. He should have kept away from Sodom. I told him. He should have listened. No, not Abraham. Arm your men quickly. Get them all armed. We're moving out. And he takes his trained servants. And out he goes. And he brings that man back. Does that mean Lot will never have trouble again? Do you think Abraham is saying to himself, okay, finally, Lot has learned his lesson. And if I bring him back now, it will all be taken care of. There are some people who will always need help throughout their Christian life. There are some people, and the people of God have helped them thus far, sustained them through trials, supported them in the midst of emotional letdowns. Now, when there is a waywardness, do we say to ourselves, should have known better? Told him 1,000 times. She should have understood. Or do we say, let's see what we can do to bring them back, to win them back, to see them recovered? Of course, that's not something that all of us can do. Times when I'm very, very conscious of my inability to help in a situation, because it said, ye that are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself also, lest thou be tempted. And Abraham goes after that man and brings him back and wins back the wayward. Maybe just one more example before leaving that. Do you remember Joseph and his unworthy brethren? It's a picture of helping those who don't deserve any help at all. Joseph had been hurt by that. He was in the pit listening to their plot. They were planning to kill him. He heard them decide that there was no money in that, and they sold him. He goes down to Egypt in chains, being dragged in a slave train down to the land of Egypt with this biting thought in his mind, my own brothers did this to me. And he is immersed in that prison, and the word of the Lord is trying him. The iron, here's the graphic language of the Old Testament, the iron was entering his soul. But while the iron was entering his soul, it didn't make him hard. He didn't become metallic. In the midst of the trials he was going through, that man kept in touch with God. And now when he is on the throne and his brethren are before him, and he has full power to squash them for their ill treatment of him, he says to them, come near to me, my brethren, come near to me. And he kissed all his brethren. Well, I could see kissing Benjamin. I think I'd have a tough time kissing Judah and Issachar and Dan, all his brethren. And the man who knew how to speak roughly to his brethren earlier knows how to speak to the heart of his brethren, speak kindly to his brethren, and say, am I in God's stead that I should not forgive you? Come near. And he was caring for and forgiving and helping the unworthy. So we as well should be a caring people when we remember the statement of the Lord Jesus, behold, I'm mother. Maybe one more, as time permits. I want to notice with you this statement to the thief on the cross, because it reminds me that we as well should be evangelical. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Let me just give, in light of the meetings beginning tonight, let me give three simple, easily remembered principles when it comes to an evangelical or gospel spirit. We should be always remembering what we were. You'll recall God's language to the Israelites was, love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. In other words, they were never to forget what they were, and a recollection of what they were and what God had done for them would dictate their treatment to others who were, in the case of what they were, similar people, strangers. They were never to feel that they were in. These other people were out. Now, I know, you'll understand now, I don't want to contradict myself or the Word of God. The Bible speaks about the outsiders. And that expression that we bandy about so often in our letters and in our preaching about outsiders, how many outsiders were saved and how many of the Christians' children. I understand that is biblical. We read about those that are without or the outsiders. But we should never get the attitude that somehow the outsiders are made of different stuff than we were, or that we are inside because of something good about ourselves. It's the grace of God has brought us in. And as Israelites would remember that they were once slaves, that they were once strangers in Egypt, that the mighty grace of God reached down and picked them up for no reason. God told them. The Lord loved them. In fact, when you get through all of the parenthetic expression in that book, that passage in Deuteronomy, you have the rather inexplicable statement being made. The Lord loved you because he loved you. The Lord loved you because he loved you. What kind of answer is that? It's because there is no other reason. He didn't love them because they were more and mightier than the nations around them. He loved them because he loved them. God loved you because he loved you. God saved you simply out of his grace. We should be always remembering. And the grace of God should keep our hearts soft and tender toward men and women who are perishing. Always remembering what we were. And realizing that therefore that same mighty grace can work in the lives of those men and women for whom we pray. We should be always responding. Always responding to the Spirit of God. You'll recall in Acts chapter 8, when Philip the evangelist, only man in the Word of God, called that. When he's picked up by the Spirit of God from a great work and transported to the desert, the obscurity of the desert, for one soul. I mean, we would have said, looking around, that can't be God prompting me that way. That can't be of God. Look at what's happening here. I can't just pick up and leave this. But you see the way the man responded to the leading of the Spirit of God, and he is brought out into the desert, and the angel of the Lord points the chariot and says, go join yourself to that chariot. Now he doesn't kick his way through the sand, upset at being wrenched away from a mighty revival. It says he ran and joined himself to the chariot. You understand what you're reading? How can I accept some man should guide me? And he steps up into the chariot and begins to teach the gospel to that man from Isaiah 53. Always responding to the Spirit of God. It may be that somebody crossing your path, it may be that you are the one that God will use to reach them. You realize, don't you, that you are the best Christian. You are the best Christian that some people will ever meet. They'll never meet a better Christian. Now, that doesn't mean anything about you. That just means there aren't too many around. The best example of Christians that some people will ever know are you and me. The only one that'll ever bring the gospel to them, if anybody ever does, it'll only be either you or me. The only one they'll ever know who could ever tell them, yes, I'm on the way to heaven, is you or me. I was having meetings in Torrington, Connecticut some time ago, and one of the houses I knocked on, there was a door knocker just to the side of the door, and it had on it, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So when that woman came to the door and I had given her the invitation, I said, that's a very, very interesting knocker. I said, you don't see something like that often. I said, tell me, are you saved? Yes, she said, I am. She said, I didn't know anything about the gospel, but she said, some time ago, the neighbors of ours invited us out to hear the gospel being preached, and she said, just a month ago, she said, I trusted Christ. And she looked at the invitation, and she said she knew where the gospel hall was. She said, you know, it's interesting. She said, I've done visitation work with our church. She said, I've gone around speaking to people and inviting them out. And she said, I have had Mormons and I have had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door. But she said, you're the first person, you're the first Christian that's ever knocked on my door and asked me if I were saved. And when I left her door that day, I began to think, well, I've had Mormons, and I've had Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door. I never had anybody knock on my door and ask me if I was born again. I don't ever recall being stopped on the street and asked by someone handing me a gospel paper, "Are you on the way to heaven?" Now, you've done it, haven't you? You've passed an invitation to somebody else. You've given them a seed sower. You've given them a gospel paper. You may have asked somebody if they were saved. How many times has anybody ever asked you? See how rare a thing it is? And we need to be always responding to the Spirit of God, because it may be that if it's not through you, then it will be through no one that that neighbor or friend of yours will ever hear the gospel. Always responding. And of course, to quote the Apostle Paul, we should be always ready. Always ready. He said in Romans chapter 1 that I am a debtor. I am a debtor. And then he said, I am ready. Now those two things, it's wonderful when we can bring them together. See, it's one thing to understand my indebtedness. It's one thing for me to tell you, yes, I understand. I owe the gospel to everyone I meet. But here's his inclination. I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So on the one hand, he understood his indebtedness. On the other hand, he was ready to repay that indebtedness and to bring the gospel to people. In season and out of season, he exhorted Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, to preach the gospel, to spread the good news. We went to visit someone in the hospital once. Mr. Paul Elliott and I, he is a gospel preacher, a veteran gospel preacher from Iowa. And there was a bank of three elevators there. And, of course, I was thinking of all we had to do that afternoon. We had to stop in the hospital, we had to visit this person, and then we had interview. He began to talk to the man. And by the time the elevator came and the doors opened, I had successfully pressed the elevator button 6 times, and he had successfully struck a conversation with this man. And by the time the elevator doors opened to let that man off, Mr. Elliott was able to say to the man, "You know, I'm just a visitor here. I'm from Iowa. But we're having tent meetings in the area, and I'd love to see you come out. And here's an invitation for you. And this man and I were preaching the gospel." Of course, while he's talking, it takes a lot to make me feel small. because all I had done was think about the time and took an elevator run. He had been ready. He had been ready. And he saw that man, he saw a candidate for salvation. Now, it would be wonderful if God would give us those kind of glasses, so that when we meet people this week, when we make that purchase at the store, when we pay that toll on the highway, when we stop to talk to that person, that we see in every one of those people a candidate for salvation, and that with the Lord Jesus, we be gospel-minded and ready to preach the gospel. So we pray. Our Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus, we bow together before thee. We thank you for him, for the privilege we had this morning of remembering him. We think of the touching circumstances in which that supper was instituted. Judas had gone out. He was betraying him. The chief priests were bargaining for the price of a dead slave, 30 pieces of silver. And in the midst of all of that, the disciples were arguing among themselves which should be the greatest, hardly understanding the momentous events about to take place. And yet the Lord Jesus took bread, blessed God, broke the bread, gave it to the disciples, instituted that which we were privileged to observe this morning, and thus has given to us that supper that enables us periodically to call to loving memory the one who gave himself for us at Calvary. We pray that thou wilt help us to move through this week if the Lord has not come, in the good of that recollection, conscious of the grace of God to us, appreciating all that was accomplished on the cross, and longing the more to serve and glorify him who gave himself for us. Bless the gospel that has been spoken to the children. Preserve and bless and help the assembly here, we pray, in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.